We're going to attempt to get through the rest of the chapter tonight. I know we only got to about verse 9 last time. However, as we're seeing with Galatians, it's very, very condensed and very detailed. So, you will have noticed reading that chapter that there's a lot of very, very familiar verses, right? Particularly like chapter 3, verse 8. We know verse 1, you know, very well. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Verse 8, the scripture would foreseeing that God would justify the nations. Verse 16, not to seeds of many, but to seeds of one, that is Christ. And we know... we know very well, verse 24, the law was a schoolmaster, and verses 26 to 29, we always use that for baptism instruction. But I think we probably always use those verses as standalone verses to prove one thing or another. But now we're going to see all those verses in a context and the reason why they're all presented together in this chapter, not because verses 26 to 29 was a good verse for baptism, and not because verse 16 was a good verse for to prove that the seed of Abraham was Christ. There's an underlying argument here that Paul is addressing. Anyway, we'll get to that. Okay. Let's have just remind ourselves of the background. This letter was written after Paul's first missionary journey to the five ecclesias in Galatia, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul's sick as a dog. He's dead on his feet when he's doing this. The Jews rejected the gospel message in Acts 13, and the Gentiles gladly received it. There was a lot of persecution from the Jews to the believers. They stoned Paul, and that's when Paul says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. There's the ecclesias on the map. So really it's in the area of southern Turkey today, but they weren't actually Turkish. They were probably Celtic of French origin, possibly. Okay, this is the context really of the entire book of Galatians, that the Judaizers' catch cry was, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They said, there's no way possible you can be saved. Now, they didn't want them to just be circumcised. That was just the start. That was the tip of the iceberg. They wanted them to do the entire rituals of all the law. So, you know, they might have said, oh, circumcision, whatever. It's a bit painful, but let's do it, you know, like whatever. No, that was the thin edge of the wedge. So the Galatian defection, they rolled over to the wrong doctrine of the Judaizers, was before Acts 15 was written, because Acts 15 was the Jerusalem conference where they concluded that the Gentiles do not have to keep the law, but just to keep themselves from idols and things strangled and fornication. All right, so that's our background. Now, I don't know if you've heard this expression before, I gather at least one person would have, and I think that person might be Anne McKenzie. She might have heard this expression before, that Galatians 3 is called by some the crucible of the scriptures. What's a crucible? Well, there's a crucible on the screen. It's molten metal. So it's a melting pot. So we'll explore this idea of chapter 3 of Galatians. Sorry, did I say Genesis earlier? Sorry about that. Yeah, Galatians 3 is the crucible of the scriptures. So it's the melting pot. This chapter is so important when it comes to deciding whether a certain idea or doctrine is right or wrong. And this chapter can be used to determine that. So every argument that the scripture raises in theory can be demonstrated in practice. So let's test Galatians 3 with some wrong doctrines. So, Does the Bible teach, as the Judaizers taught, universal salvation or race-based salvation? Are you saved just by being a son of Abraham? You know, Jesus said, say not, we have Abraham to our father. So just because you're a son or a daughter of Abraham, does that mean you're going to be saved? No. Galatians 3, verse 9. You need to be in Christ to be related to Abraham in order to be blessed. Can we be saved by keeping the law or the rules? Bearing in mind, we're looking at law as law, like straight law, like just a list of rules. That's how they looked at it. So can we be saved by keeping laws? No. Galatians 3, verse 12. You receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith, not law. And we saw how that was taken from Isaiah 53, a believed report. Who hath believed our report? Belief is the key. Faith is the key. Galatians 3, verse 13. The law cursed Christ, who perfectly kept the law. So law keeping doesn't save, didn't save Christ. Galatians 3, verse 10. You have to keep every part of the law. You can't just pick and choose the rules that you like and not do the ones that you don't like. Okay, could the law give life? No. Galatians 3, verse 21 to 22, it was never designed to give life, but only condemns everybody. Do we have our own righteousness? No. Galatians 3, verse 8, it is God that justifies. John Carter on Romans 3, verse 26 says, let us paraphrase then the apostle. To declare, I say at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he, God, might be righteous himself and the bestower of righteousness on him which believeth in Jesus. So we don't have any righteousness of our own selves. All right, now remember we looked at a list of Jewish wrong doctrines. They basically had all the wrong doctrines of the Catholic Church, didn't they? Even the disciples. Every single person in the whole nation was fooled by the wrong doctrines that the Jewish people, particularly the Pharisees and Sadducees, held at the time. So let's now have a look at those wrong doctrines and see how Galatians chapter 3 handles those wrong doctrines. So does Galatians 3 answer Israel's wrong doctrines? Let's see. So they believe that the privilege of birth merits salvation. As we said before, say not, we have Abraham to our father. So just because you're born a Jew, you're going to be saved, they taught. No, they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. It's faith, not merit of birth. Matthew 7, verse 22, they believed in salvation by works. Lord, Lord, have we not done many wonderful things in thy name? Is that the basis of salvation? No, it's not. Galatians 3, verse 11. But no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Luke 24, verse 21. They believed that the Messiah was to be a political reformer. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Oh, we're so disappointed he didn't defeat the Romans. He's failed all their expectations. And you know, Jesus said, you know, O fools and slow of heart. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Ought not? This was a necessity for it to be this way. There's no other way. Galatians 3, verse 1. Was Jesus set forth as a human champion to come and defeat the Romans? No. Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, how? As a crucified one among you. Totally dependent, not independent of God. Matthew 18, verse 21, you know, Peter says, Lord, how oft should I forgive? I believe in limited forgiveness, Jesus, is what Peter's saying. Well, is it limited forgiveness? No. Galatians 3, verse 8 teaches us. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. That's the nations. That's all nations of the world. How? Through law? No, through faith. Luke 18, verse 26, they believe that God saves the rich. Remember when Jesus said, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished. Even the disciples believed this. They were astonished and they said, Lord, who can be saved? Galatians 3 verse 8, it's not on the basis of riches. It's on the basis of faith. So then they which be of faith are blessed with believing Abraham, faithing or faithful Abraham. John 9 verse 2, they believed in the doctrine of exact retribution, that God punishes people. Remember, they said, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Is that how God works? No. Galatians 3 verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it's no more a promise. But God gave it to Abraham how? By law keeping? No, by promise. Well, Galatians 3 verse 19 says, wherefore then serve the law? It was added because of transgressions, everybody's transgressions. In other words, everybody has a devil. In fact, everybody is the devil. They believe that Jesus also had the devil. They accused him of casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, Matthew 12, 24. Well, Galatians 3, verse 22 says, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin. So, in fact, if Jesus was a sinner, then how much the more were they sinners? Matthew 18, 11, verse 18, they believed that John the Baptist had a devil. Mark 6, verse 49, they believed in ghosts. When they saw Jesus walking on the water, they thought it was a phantasma, a ghost. Was Jesus a ghost? No. He was evident, Galatians 3, verse 1, evidently set forth as crucified among you, physically and in body, face to face with Jesus, the real person. Matthew 22, verse 23, the Sadducees believed that there was no resurrection. Well, Galatians 3, verse 29, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, which necessitates Abraham being resurrected. So it deals with that wrong doctrine. In Luke 16, remember Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and he sort of uses their wrong beliefs, their wrong doctrine of purgatory and hell and heaven going. Well, Galatians 3 verse 8 says, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations through faith. There is no hell, purgatory and heaven if you're justified by faith. You're made righteous by faith, not these progressive stages that the Catholic Church still believes in salvation. Like you're almost there, pay a bit more money and we'll get you into heaven. Matthew 19 and Luke 16, they believed that compulsive divorcing and remarrying was okay. Remember, the disciples came up and said, Lord, can we divorce for any reason? And Jesus said, no, only one reason, fornication, and that's it. And the disciples said, oh, better not to get married then. The disciples believed this. That's how caught up. The whole nation was totally caught up in the Pharisees' and Sadducees' wrong doctrine. What does Galatians 3 verse 7 say? Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. If you're going to be a son of Abraham, you've got to act like Abraham. You've got to believe like Abraham. You can't just go acting however you like and doing whatever you want to do. And Matthew 15, verse 5 to 6, that they believed that they could bribe God. So the doctrine of Corban was, if you gave all your money to the temple, then you didn't have to honor one of the commandments. I think it's commandment number 6, honor thy father and mother. You could say, oh, sorry, mum and dad, can't look after you anymore. I've spent all my money in a religious function. So you can't hold me to that commandment anymore, because I've got no money. So in other words, we've got God to change his mind because we've paid enough money. God doesn't work like that. He can't be bribed. Galatians 3 verse 10 says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You can't get out of keeping the law just by paying money. You can't bribe God. He never changes. Okay, so we're in Galatians 3 verse 10 now. So that was just to demonstrate how Galatians 3 just deals so effectively with so many wrong doctrines, and hence it's called the crucible of the scriptures, the melting pot of the scriptures. You can throw any wrong doctrine into Galatians chapter 3 and it just melts it away. All right, Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Where's he quoting from? He's quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. And what's his point about law? Well, his point is that their approach, the Judaizers, here's Judas the Judaizer on the screen, and Judas the Judaizer and all his cronies are approaching law as law only, just a list of rules and ceremonies. And they're making that the basis of acceptability. But the law requires perfect obedience. They would say, the Judaizer would say, what's on the screen here, that Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly and therefore was given eternal life. And they would say, in Christ, yes, we do have a covering for our sins, and just so long as we keep the law as best we can, then we're covered for our sins. And they would say, but the law is still the basis of life. Alrighty, let me just catch up on my notes. Well, it sounds right. Their arguments always sound so clever and so pretty much right. And sometimes we can't think of a proper answer because they're so clever. Their arguments, we said last week, were specious. They sounded so convincingly correct. Well, do we try our best? Well, what does Philippians 4:13 says? I can do all things through Christ, not myself, who strengthens me. And Philippians 2 verse 13 says, it's God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So if it's God who works in you, it's no longer you doing it. Well, could the Galatians then argue, the Galatian brothers and sisters argue, or for that matter, could the Judaizers argue that they actually could keep all the law? Like if they really, really tried hard? Well, no, because they'd have to be in the land. And they'd have to go up to Jerusalem for the feasts. The only things the Galatians could involve themselves with was circumcision and keeping of days and of new moons and ceremonies and things like that. So we come to verse 11, Galatians 3 verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So he's citing Hebrews 2 verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Now this citation is used three times by Paul in Romans 1 verse 17, here in Galatians 3 verse 11, and also in Hebrews 10 verse 38. What are the three elements of this, the key words in this verse? They're the words just, live, and faith. So let's look at the word just. Let's consider the word just. How do people become just? Well, they're accounted just by God. They're justified by grace, not by law. They're made righteous, not by themselves, but by God. How do they live? Next key word. How do they live? They live by faith. What's the opposite to living by faith? Well, the law works death. No one is justified by law. A sinless Jesus on the cross is cursed by the law. And he says no one is justified by the law. Not even Jesus is justified by the law. So what contribution do the justified make? Well, the only contribution that justified people like you and me, like the Galatians can make, is to have faith. That's about all we can do. And this faith, it's very trust in God, isn't it? It excludes self as the ground of sufficiency. You know, the Apostle Paul says over in, I think it's 2 Corinthians, our sufficiency is not of ourselves. Now, if their sufficiency was not of themselves, that means they're insufficient of themselves. And Jesus taught this, didn't he? I can of my own self do nothing. Even the words I speak are not my words, but him who sent me. Verse 12, Galatians 3, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Well, he's citing Leviticus 18, verse 5. This is the RSV. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. I am Yahweh. Live means live long in the land. So in other words, obey the law and you'll live a long life in the land. This is not immortality. Disobey the law and you'll die. That's really what it's talking about. So it's not offering immortality. The law is not offering immortality. It never did and it never could. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Well, what's it mean to be cursed by the law? Well, it means you're condemned. You're condemned by the law. You're fit for death. You've got no hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Well, if Christ is cursed, does this make him a sinner? No. He was cursed and he's still innocent. He said the law made no differentiation between a moral guilt and a ritualistic guilt. It was designed to educate men on what sin is, what its source is, and what it's protecting. Well, what did the law emphasize about human nature or flesh? It emphasized human nature is weak and evil, and it leads to sin. And it taught you the defiling effect that sin has upon you physically and morally. So if Jesus on the cross is cursed by the law and then he's dead, what can the law do for him? Can the law cleanse him? Can the law resurrect him? Can the law do anything for him? What sacrifice is there now for Jesus now that he's dead? Well, the answer is pretty obvious, isn't it? He's dead. He's too late to be cleansed by the law in a human way. He came under the curse of the law, and he came under a curse from which he could not be cleansed by the law. See, Christ was the example. He was suffering the result of sin, not his own sin, but that of wicked men that took him. So he was rightly cursed by the law. For that's what the function of the law was, to curse. And he bears the responsibility of covering our sins. And to do that, he's got to be identified with our position. Now, that phrase is a fairly packed phrase which can be unpacked some other time. But bearing the responsibility, that's Matthew 8, verse 17, citing Isaiah 53, verse 6 and 11. And in short, I'll just paraphrase what it means to bear the responsibility of covering our sins is to accept the responsibility of fixing our problem. Matthew 8, verse 17 is all about Jesus transmitting the Holy Spirit by touching people and healing them. When he touched them, was he infected by any of their diseases and illnesses? No. He transmitted the Holy Spirit and they were healed. So what's happening here is you've got a line of people all lining up to be healed by Jesus. Is Jesus obligated to heal any of them? No, he's not. But he sees them and he has compassion and he accepts the responsibility to heal their problems. And it says in Matthew 18, verse 17, this he did that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah, saying he bore our responsibility, he bore our iniquities. So to do that, he's got to be identified with us. And so he became identified with us as close as our position to our position as he could without being a sinner. Because that would have defeated the whole purpose, wouldn't it, if he was a sinner? So Jesus is flesh. Does the law curse flesh? Yes, it does, because flesh produces sin. What about wicked men killing Jesus? Does the law curse that? Yes, it does, because it was sin as well. Did the law curse the whole crucifixion scene? Yes, because it was sin. And what was the function of the law? To reveal sin in its cause and in its effect. What was the cause? Human nature or flesh. That's what causes sin. And what's the effect of sin? Sin produces death. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. So he died and he fulfilled the justice of the law. That's all the law could do, and no more to him, to put him to death. But then he rose from the dead, and the law's effect was destroyed, wasn't it? Why did he rise? Did he rise because of his perfect obedience to law? No. He rose up because of the glory of God was there, Romans 6. And the grave couldn't hold him because in this case, there was no sin. Not because he had a perfect and dedicated addiction to the law of Moses, but because of a perfect obedience by God's strength. He was strengthened by God. You know, made strong, the one who God made strong. It was because of faith, Galatians 3, verse 14, the blessing of Abraham. Atonement and eternal life comes through faith, not law keeping. All right, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what are some of the effects that came as a result of the law being removed? Well, the law was seen to be powerless. The effect of the law was negated, or to use the statement of faith word, it was abrogated. It was removed. You know, that's statement of faith clause 8, that these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David, and who, though wearing their condemned nature, was to obtain the title to resurrection by perfect obedience, and by dying, abrogate, cancel, or remove the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe, that is, have faith and obey him. Well, that's Galatians 3, isn't it? That clause is Galatians 3. Beautiful clause, brilliantly written. So what implications did the law being removed have for the Jews? Well, they had to realize they were no longer the exclusive channel of God's methods. The truth was now available to all in Christ, including Gentiles, you and me, all of us. And what's the verse to prove that? Galatians 3, verse 8. In thee shall all nations be blessed. Not you, not just you, Israel. And also Galatians 3, 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through law? No, through faith. What does we mean, that we might receive the promise? It means everybody. That we might receive, everybody might receive the promise of the Spirit on the basis of faith. Well, you might ask, well, what's the promise of the Spirit? Is that like spooky? Is that Holy Spirit gifts? Well, it's simply the promise of Abraham that came to him by the Holy Spirit in their midst. Sorry, let me say that again. It's the promise of Abraham that came to them, the Galatians, by the Holy Spirit in their midst. So it's the Holy Spirit's promise. It's the promise that was delivered to the Galatian brothers and sisters by the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be a man's covenant. Just make a note of that word, covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises, or we could say covenant, made. He saith not unto to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So we've got those two words, promise in verse 16 and covenant in verse 15. Is there any difference? I think Paul in these two verses is saying they're really synonymous words. They're equated. It's a covenant of promise. All right, it says, verse 15, though it be a man's covenant. What's a man's covenant? Well, it's the promise or the covenant made to a man, to Abraham. Paul's argument is that a promise or a covenant being made with Abraham, anything that comes after it, anything that's done after it, can't affect that promise. It doesn't negate it. In fact, it was not designed to affect that covenant. The law was not designed to replace the covenant to Abraham. Now, the Judaizers, Judas the Judaizer, he's going to make an argument about this. He's going to argue that the law is against the promises of God, as we'll see in verse 21. But firstly, verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it shall make the promise of none effect. So that word confirmed in verse 17 is the word Lord or authority. And it just has the idea of the covenant having been made authoritative. So his simple line of argument is that the covenant has been made and you can't change it. Judas the Judaizer, you can't do anything about it. All right, I'm going to ask you a question, and I wonder if someone can answer this for me. How long was Israel in Egypt? Now, the reason I ask this is because this verse, verse 17, there's a figure of 430 years. So my question is, how long was Israel in Egypt? Anyone know?
400 years.
215.
Oh, Mark. I like that.
Now, that was Rob.
That was Rob.
Oh, was it? It was dead on. Now, in this Christadelphian instructor, this is one of the questions in the Christadelphian instructor by Robert Roberts. How long was Israel in Egypt? And the answer in the instructor says between 200 and 300 years. So well done, Mark.
It was Rob.
Or was it Rob? Sorry, it sounded like Mark. Well done, Rob. You go to the top of the class. You've obviously remembered your instructor. Okay. If Israel was in Egypt between 200 and 300 years, and they were, and you can check it, there's a little booklet by Brother Thomas called Chronicon Hebraicon that has all the time periods from Adam to right up to Jesus Christ and beyond. So you can check it. They were in Israel. Israel was in Egypt between 200 and 300 years. So what's this time period of 430? Okay, it's a little bit confusing, and I'm just going to close my screen. It's a little bit detailed, but let's work through it. Okay, so here is a reconciliation of the time period. So there's the 430 years up the top of the screen, and that's mentioned in Galatians and Exodus 12, verse 40 to 41. That's the overall time period. Then within that time period is two periods of 30 years and 400 years, mentioned in Genesis 15, verse 13. And it's broken up by the bottom line. So on the right-hand side, you see Israel in Egypt. I've got 225. I'll accept Robert's 215. I'm not going to, you know, what's 10 years between friends? So you'll see on the left-hand side down the bottom, Abraham is called when he's in Ur, Genesis 12, verse 1, and Galatians 3, 17. 5 years later, he's in Haran, and he stays there for 25 years, and Isaac is born. 175 years later, Jacob goes to Egypt. 225 years later, Israel leaves Egypt in the Exodus. Now, I can give you a copy of that. It's a handy little graph to have in your Bible. I've got it in my Bible in a couple of places. I've got it down the bottom of Galatians 3 and also in Exodus 12. And it's very handy to have that time period, because it's quite confusing if you don't have it. All right, I've got my gallery back now. Let me just see if I can minimize it. Okay, now we're going to have a look at what John Carter says. All right, well, John Carter has a great explanation in his book, Galatians. Now, I don't know where that slide went to. So John Carter says, he basically explains that little graph, all right, that's on the screen now. So I can give you the reference, Galatians, John Carter's book of Galatians, page 84. All right, so what are we, verse 17? It says, the law which was 430 years after cannot disannul. Well, who said this? Well, the Judaizers would have said the law can disannul because it came after, right? Now, 430 years after was, on the right-hand side of the screen, the Exodus. So in Mount Sinai, when they were given the law, so the Judaizers would say, yes, it does do away with the promise to Abraham. But Paul's saying, no, it doesn't. It doesn't change anything. They said the law replaced the promise to Abraham. And why would they say that? Well, this is what you say when you say salvation is on the basis of the law of Moses. So why can't the law disannul? Because the covenant has been made on a different basis. It's been made on the basis of faith, not law. It's got nothing to do with law. He continues, Galatians 3 verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Well, who said this? Who said the inheritance is of the law? Of course, the Judaizers said this. Why would they say that? Well, that's what you say when you say that salvation is on the basis of the law of Moses. So in verse 18, you've got some words which are opposite. You've got the word promise and law. So how do we know they're opposites? Because if it's by promise, God says, I'm going to give you this land. It couldn't have been by law because God wouldn't have given it to him. Abraham would have had to earn it. We know this. Romans 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. You deserve wages. You work for wages and you get the reward. Wages is something you earn. A gift is something you don't deserve. That's faith. And the promises to Abraham is eternal life and it's a gift. It's never earned. It's not on the basis of law. It's on the basis of faith. All right, verse 19. Wherefore serveth the law then? Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promises were made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, what does it mean, wherefore serveth the law? It means, well, so what's the good of the law then? And the Judaizers will be saying this. They'd be whinging and whining and crying, oh no, what's the good of the law? We've invested our whole lives to serving the law, to keeping the rules of the law. What's the good of it now? Well, it says it was added. Well, that was probably the Judaizers' claim to say that God needed to add to the law. God needed to add the law into the divine education given to Abraham because it wasn't complete, which is exactly what they're saying about what Paul was preaching, that his preaching wasn't complete and that they had to add the law to his preaching as well to try and make them keep the law. Well, then it says because of transgressions. Well, Paul says, okay, you might say that it's been added to further the divine education given to Abraham, but the reason it was added was because of transgressions. So, you know, it's not because you were good. It's not because you were righteous. It's because you were a sinner. He said the law was there to make people sensitive to sins. So if the law was introduced because of transgressions, what do you think they would have been transgressing before the law was introduced? Well, they would have been transgressing the terms of the covenant, the promise to Abraham. You see, you imagine Israel in the environment of it being in Egypt. They were living in a corrupt way that transgressed the principles of the covenant, that disregarded the promises made to Abraham and the principles of salvation. They were completely unaware of it. Therefore, God adds law to make them sensitive to their position of sin and death that they were in. Because of transgression, he added the law to make them sensitive to their evilness and their degradation in Egypt. That was the basic function of the law. It was added to make them sensitive to transgression against the covenant, the promise to Abraham. Why? Well, verse 19 says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed would come who would be the very embodiment of faith. He would prove that faith was all that God wanted and that law would no longer be needed. So the sacrifice of Christ not only makes you sensitive to sin, but also becomes the basis of forgiveness, atonement, justification, and eternal life. So this verse says, well, it was ordained by angels. Now, this is a quote from the Judaizers. They made a great fuss about it being ordained by angels. That's how brilliant the law was. That's how wonderful and valuable and unique the law was, delivered by angels. Imagine that. You can't ignore the law, therefore. Nothing else was delivered by angels. It says, and then it was delivered, ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Who's the mediator? In this verse, it's Moses. But notice verse 20. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. What does it mean that Moses was not a mediator of one? Well, the diaglot says, but mediator of one he is not. So what it's saying is that Moses was not the mediator of oneness or unity. Because 2 Corinthians 3 verse 9 calls the law the ministration of condemnation. So Moses must have been a mediator of enmity, not unity. If he mediated condemnation, he mediated the law. And the law was designed to make them sensitive to transgression. And transgression made them realize their enmity and not their unity with God. Therefore, Moses is a mediator of enmity. That's what Paul's saying here, that Moses was not the mediator of oneness or unity, but God is one. And God is one who brings unity through the promises to Abraham. Verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. So who said, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, the Judaizers. Judas is struggling with this. Judas the Judaizer can't make sense of this. If Paul's right, then the law is against the promise of God, he would argue. They would say, if we were able to keep the law, then the law would be the basis of salvation. But the truth is, because we're weak and evil, and because God will have no one glory in his presence, it can't be by the law. Salvation cannot be by the law. There's only one basis of eternal life, and that's faith. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. What does he call the law here? He calls it scripture. He's calling the law scripture. And what is the scripture that's concluded all under sin? Well, the scripture quoted in verse 10, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that's citing Deuteronomy 27, verse 6, 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen. So if salvation is by keeping the law, but the scripture has concluded everybody and everything they do as the work of sin, can the law save? No, it can't. We can't earn it. It can't be by law. So what does this verse teach us as the means to salvation? It teaches that the promise, verse 22, the promise is by faith of Jesus Christ to all them that believe or have faith. So here's a promise if we have faith of Christ. It's given to us if we believe or have faith. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So was there no faith before the law? Well, John Carter paraphrases this verse. He says, until the advent of the Christ and the consequent preaching of faith in his name, or as briefly put in Galatians 3 verse 23, before the faith came, we were kept under law, which acted as a guard. So the word shut up occurs twice in the Greek. It's translated concluded in verse 22. Sorry, just going back to that, but before faith came. Before faith came means before the preaching of faith came by Christ. We were under the law. All right, or we're shut up. It's translated concluded. We were shut up by sin and shut up by the law, even if you were a faithful Jew. You were shut up until the faith came. The faith was Christ. He showed it perfectly. His faith was a perfect manifestation of God's will. He was the object of our faith. So no matter which direction you come from it, he was the faith. Jesus was the faith. Embodied in him was truth and the purpose of God. In other words, the faith. And he introduced a method of salvation based on faith, not law. And we were slaves to sin, slaves under the law. waiting for the great atonement or salvation, imputed to you, righteousness imputed, but only provisionally while we were waiting for that great offering. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Schoolmaster. This is the schoolmaster. That's that man in the middle. That's a carving of the, it's the Greek word pedagogos up the top of the screen there. It was a slave that took the young men to school and woke him up in the morning, made him brush his teeth and made him clean his boots and made him do everything. He was a guide and a very rigorous guide. What's he guiding us to? He's guiding us to Christ, to anointing, that we might be justified, declared righteous through or by faith. Verse 25, but after faith is come, we're no longer after this pedagogos. Why? Because he'd done his job. He'd led us to the faith, Christ, and because all the law taught us was about transgression, which we learn in Christ's offering anyway. Verse 26, for ye are all the, not children, but sons of God by the faith in Christ Jesus. We've got some contrast here. We've got the law and servitude contrasted with faith and sonship. We've got slaves to sonship. We've got law and faith. Right? These verses illustrate. John 1 verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become sons of God, even to them that believe, not by law, faith. 1 John 3 verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. 1 Peter 1 verse 14, be obedient children. Romans 8 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This revelation concerning the status of sons is really the essential development in the unfolding of God's purpose of grace to men. And what's the basis? Faith, not law. Verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized or identified with Christ have put on Christ. How do you put on Christ? By baptism. How do you put on Christ? By baptism. Like a garment. It's the toga. It's the putting on of the toga. It's the garment. You're putting on Christ. You think of the lamb slain from the foundation of the world and you put on that covering of the slain lamb's skin like Adam and Eve. It's like putting on the garment of a full-grown adult. Like in Roman times, when you came to a certain age, you wore an adult, a distinctive adult garment, which was the toga. You've been baptized into Christ, you put on the full garment of full sonship. Putting on Christ, it covers. It covers sin and it liberates you from serving the law and to sin and to self. Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What does there is neither Jew nor Greek mean? It means it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or a Greek, it doesn't matter whether you're bond or free or male or female, you're all now unified in Christ Jesus. You're all one. Something the law could not do. You are that one family. You are Christ. You are the seed of Christ. Verse 29. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, where was Christ in the seed previously mentioned in Galatians 3? Verse 16. He's now proving who Christ is. He's Abraham's seed. It's not the Jews, not the national race of the Jews who proudly boasted that they had Abraham to our father. You know, Jesus said, say not we have Abraham to our father. And it's all who identified with Christ. And we usually use, as I mentioned earlier, these verses for baptism and what baptism can give you and how baptism connects you to Christ and connects you to the promises to Abraham. And all that's true. But why did Paul write these verses 27 to 29 at this time? It was to counter the wrong doctrine of the Judaizers that they taught, that they had an entitlement to be saved because they were Abraham's natural descendants. They taught that you cannot be saved. Paul taught that you cannot be saved by law keeping. He taught that you are accepted and approved by God by faith alone and not by law keeping. He taught that no flesh would glory in his presence, Galatians 6 verse 14. He taught you need to have the same faith as Abraham and Christ to be true sons of God. And he taught that there is only one method of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. That's why Paul wrote Galatians 3, verse 27 to 29, not just so people could be baptized. I mean, it's useful, but this is the reason. He's confronting the Judaizers' wrong doctrines that taught the opposite to the truth. So, the links of Galatians 3 are these, and we'll conclude here. Galatians 3, verse 2, the Spirit gifts illustrate that you've been approved or imputed by imputed righteous, you've been justified. That's why you got the Holy Spirit, because you were approved by God. Galatians 3, verse 1, it was on the basis of belief in Christ crucified, and because of that, you've been approved by God. So, in other words, Paul's saying you don't have to keep the law to be approved. Galatians 3, verse 6, Abraham was approved on the basis of belief. Galatians 3, verse 26, therefore, some way or other, you must be sons of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 16, now the promise was to Abraham and the seed, one seed, the seed of when? One. Who are they? Galatians 3, 27, we become Christ's seed by our identification with him. And Galatians 3, 29, and therefore we become Abraham's seed, therefore we're the heirs of the promise, the promises. And it's nothing to do with law and everything to do with belief or faith.